I invite you to turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 21. We read the first verses regarding the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus, and this chapter indeed is packed full, and I'll come back to that in the course of the message. But I'd like to draw your attention to the last portion, a parable of the tenants, verses 33 through 46, our text being basically verses 33 through 44. Following the parable of the two sons, where the vineyard owner asked his sons to go work, and the first one said, "I won't," but then he went and he did go, and the second one said, "I will," but then he didn't go. And then we follow up, our Lord follows up with the parable of the tenants. And we give our attention now to this portion of God's holy word. Verse 33, Matthew 21. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. May God bless the reading and consideration of his word to us this morning. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes the truth hurts. I think we know this to be true, especially when that truth about us is unfavorable, especially when it's pointing out some sort of a fault that you and I may have, or is showing where we have gone wrong in some way. That can hurt. We don't like it. Yet the question then becomes, how do we respond to that? How does that truth cause us to change then for the better or for the worse? In the days before he was tried and convicted and condemned and crucified, and as our Lord Jesus was literally really standing at the threshold, in the threshold of death's door, our Lord Jesus was revealing the truth of those who, humanly speaking, would be responsible for his death. As these Jewish religious leaders, who was his particular audience in this chapter, at least in this portion of his chapter, as the Jewish religious leaders were busy trying to trap Jesus in order to justify getting rid of him, he, orchestrating the entire path to the cross, we know, he was orchestrating it. He gives them their reason. In essence, he hands it to them on a silver platter by openly telling them who he is, that he is the Son of God, knowing that they would use that against him. But at the very same time, it's as if he looks them straight in the eye, revealing the truth of their sin and what the consequences of their sin would be. Again, as I said a moment ago, Matthew chapter 21 is full, beginning with his entry into Jerusalem, And it begins really with three signs. He gives three signs. First of all, that our Lord Jesus Christ, by riding in on that colt of a donkey, that he is the king. He is the king that Zechariah prophesied about, and they pick up on that. That wasn't lost on them. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, even though they didn't understand what kind of a king he would be. And then the next portion, he is clearing out the temple. He is showing that he is not only the king with authority, but he is the one faithful high priest in charge of the temple by casting out the money changers. And then with regard to the fig tree, we didn't read that, but he comes across a barren fig tree and he curses it. He points to his prophetic office, three signs of Jesus Christ as the king, the priest, and the prophet. And in essence, through these things, he was revealing that judgment was coming. He was revealing to them that the king of Israel had come and he was issuing a call to repent. Yet the leaders, the chief priests and the elders, the scribes and the Pharisees, they challenged the authority of Jesus. By what authority do you do these things? That's the next section. He turns the question on them and he places before them the authority of John the Baptist, which we know they refused to answer because they weren't going to be able to give him an answer that was satisfactory. So therefore, while exposing their unbelief and disobedience, then with the parable of the two sons again. The first son says, I won't go. And then he goes and works in the vineyard. The second son says, well, I will go, but he didn't go. And Jesus made it clear that they were like the second son. They were full of words, but not actions. And instead, the tax collectors and the prostitutes were like the first son. To them, that they entered the kingdom before these leaders. So on the one hand, he was teaching them through these tax collectors and prostitutes that anyone can come to Jesus through repentance and faith, with a life devoted to him. Because it's not just one's words that matter. In fact, those words by themselves are absolutely meaningless. And along with that, he was teaching that there was still an opportunity to repent. And then with this parable before us this morning, beloved, Jesus focuses their attention on their clear rejection of God's authority. And he exposes their the true sinful motives and sinful intentions of their hearts and their open rebellion to the promised Messiah. And also he lays again wide open before them the consequences of their actions. This is what you are going to do, and this will be the consequence for that. And how do they respond? Oh, that truth hurt. How did they respond? What did they do, boys and girls? Did they repent? Absolutely not. As verse 46 leads us to understand, really they hated him more. And as it says, they were seeking to arrest him. Their response, beloved, moved history one step closer to the saving sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone who prophesies of his complete rejection. And really what we have in this parable is a history of Old Testament Israel. And therefore we notice, first of all, Israel's peculiar privilege. And secondly, Israel's neglected responsibility. And then finally, Israel's promised punishment. Israel's peculiar privilege, first of all. We see this through the imagery that is clearly laid before us in verse 33. Here, another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Very clearly pointing back to what Psalm 80 and Isaiah chapter 5 talks about, as we'll get to in just a moment. But with that imagery, the imagery really is, as far as that day goes, a state-of-the-art, well-provisioned vineyard. The master, also known as or called a landowner in some versions, he took great care, you see, to see that his vineyard was prepared right. There was a fence. That makes sense. There was a hedge of protection against predators or scavengers that might come even in the daylight and try to steal away the ripe grapes. There was a wine press right on site. no doubt to help out. When the grapes were ripe, they could be harvested and immediately pressed to get the best quality wine. A tower, also called a watchtower, that had a couple of purposes: lodging, storage, but again, most of all, security against danger. In other words, everything had been done to ensure a good crop, to ensure a good crop yield and good productivity. And it was customary then that the tenants would pay rent with a percentage of the produce. Well, what is the meaning of these various details? Well, unlike a number of the other parables, this one really is straightforward. I trust you can see that. The master, the landowner, represents God. The vineyard, as Jesus points out in verse 43, represents the kingdom of God with all of its benefits, all of its advantages that Israel and particularly her leaders enjoyed, and those leaders then being represented by the tenants in the parable. The servants of the master who were sent to collect, the Old Testament prophets, all the way through John the Baptist. Even though we find John the Baptist in the New Testament, in essence, he's still part of the Old Testament period. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. And the Master's Son, of course, points to Jesus Christ himself. So Jesus begins this parable by pointing out the peculiar privilege that Israel enjoyed. God called Israel to life. He gave Israel life. And he gave his nation everything that was needed to ensure the productivity of faith, as it were. God's provision included the fact that Israel was set apart after Egypt, and God covenanted with them, "I will be your God, you will be my people." And his provision included his law and the sacrifices and the ceremonies meant to fence them, to protect them. His provision included his promises of the covenant, and he surrounded them with his strength and his help. God himself was to be their tower of refuge to whom they were to flee in times of trouble. And again, as I just said a moment ago, the image of a vineyard was not foreign in describing God's people and his relationship with them. If we go back to Psalm 80, beginning at verse 8, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it." The psalm is really, it's pleading for restoration. Isaiah chapter 5. "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." Jumping to verse 4, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it?" The expected answer is nothing. God's people enjoyed a peculiar privilege over all of the other nations of the earth, and they were responsible then to bring forth fruit, as the parable of the two sons and as the episode of the barren fig tree teach us. They were responsible to bring forth fruit of contrite hearts, of sorrow for sin, of repentance, and of faith in the promises of God. All of that was the fruit that was expected. All of that then leading to the fruit of righteousness and obedience. Beloved, the church today still enjoys the peculiar privilege that God comes to us in the ministry of the Word, of the Gospel, of the Lord Jesus, and all the richness that flows from it. We can't even begin to talk about that richness, but it also includes the sacraments and the privilege and the call that we have to educate our children of the covenant in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. It includes the communion of the saints in the fellowship of the church. It includes all of the promises of the Word of God that those who seek Him will find Him, that those who repent of their sins, they will be forgiven. and all of God's people will enjoy eternal life. God has given to us all that is necessary that we might know our call, what our calling is as redeemed people, and to know the fruits that we are called to bring forth in His name, fruits of repentance and faith and obedience, and the fruit of advancing the kingdom of God by openly living for and openly witnessing for Him. Yet with this parable again, Jesus, as it were, scans Old Testament history, the Old Testament history of God's people up to His very day, including these exact religious leaders to whom He was looking face to face. And the rest of the story then describes Israel's response, that which would be literally carried out in just a matter of a couple of days. Israel's response, which was that they neglected the responsibility in the second place. Well, we know very well. We know the sad fact that from our own knowledge of Old Testament history that Israel often did not give to God the fruit of obedience that was due to Him. Again, Psalm 80 is in the context of a plight, and they're calling out to God to restore them, and Isaiah 5 again, as we read. In fact, much of Old Testament history, boys and girls, many of the stories, the Bible stories that you are very familiar with from Sunday school class, from home and so forth, many of those stories, we could say, are clothed, wrapped in the context of disobedience. We see that, for example, early in history, Noah was commanded to build an ark. Why? Because God was going to destroy the world because of man's wickedness and disobedience. We think about Israel and the golden calf episode, disobedience. We think about the fact that they were cowards. They didn't want to enter the promised land when they had the opportunity, and therefore they set out, God saw to it that they set out on a 40-year wilderness hike. We think about the entire period of the judges, for example, any one of them, but Samson, a vivid picture at that time of the rejection of God. Or we think about Elijah at Mount Carmel, a time of apostasy for God's people. We think about Daniel in the lion's den, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And where did all of that take place? It took place in captivity. Why? Because they had rejected God, and therefore God rejected His people. Often the covenant people used the blessings that God had poured out upon them as liberty to indulge in sin, as liberty for sinful purposes. They thought that they were immune to the judgment of God. They thought that they were above the Word of God, that they could take it or leave it, that they could interpret it according to what they thought or how they felt. Similar to how sometimes young people, we misuse our parents' trust. You're out for the night and your parents think you're doing one thing when in reality you're doing something completely that you know that they would not approve of, and even more so would be disobedience to God. That was Israel's attitude. Israel mocked God. Israel despised the promises of God. Israel trampled the covenant of God underfoot. Israel rejected the one true God for the gods of their neighbors. They engaged in syncretistic worship, blending the worship of the true God with the worship of idols. They completely neglected their covenantal responsibility. The master in the parable sent servants to collect the rent. In the very same way, you see, throughout history, God sent His prophets. As we know, they were covenantal prosecuting attorneys. God sent His prophets, His representatives, to His people. Really a true picture of the amazing patience of God, that He would even bother to send His representatives. But again, from Moses all the way to John the Baptist, the prophets were sent to require the fruit of obedience. They were sent, as it were, to clear away the weeds and to cut off the unproductive branches. They were sent, as someone has said, to raise up decayed piety, to awaken drowsy souls, to bring back the worship of God in a new life of repentance and faith. And beloved, the same is still true today in many ways. God continues to equip his church with faithful office bearers, and in a particular way, the elders to oversee the souls of God's people and his ministers to bring the word of God. And he equips his church in that way because of the sin that still remains in each and every one of us against our will, and at times raises up its ugly head. And therefore, with a purpose to raise up decayed piety, as we said, to awaken drowsy souls, to bring back the worship of God in a new life of repentance and faith. But as we think about Israel, what happened? What happened? You see, many times the people openly rebelled against God through their brutal treatment of the prophets. And we see that in the very imagery that Jesus gives in this parable. He says the servants were beaten, they were killed, they were stoned. And in the original Greek, we need to understand just how merciless this treatment was. The word beat there has the idea of to be tortured by flaying, by skinning, by beating. And through each prophet of God that they rejected, the cornerstone was being rejected. And again, all we need to do is scan biblical history just to have a taste of it. Ahab and Jezebel wanted to kill Elijah. They went after him. King Joash killed Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, the priest. Jeremiah was thrown into a dungeon with the intention of letting him rot. Why? Because he brought the word of God. Tradition tells us that Isaiah was sawn in two, and get this, with a wooden saw. And that was at the command of wicked Manasseh, of whom the Bible says made Jerusalem run red with the blood of the saints. John the Baptist, we know, was cruelly imprisoned and then beheaded by the godless Herod. The sad truth is that prophet after prophet was sent in vain. Miracle after miracle was done without any sort of lasting effect. And again, this is exactly what Scripture teaches us. Listen to 2 Chronicles. We're back in the Old Testament. Listen to 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them. Persistently. In other words, over and over again. Sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. And Jesus himself rehearses this very history in Matthew chapter 23, just a little bit over, beginning of verse 29. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the mountains of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." In verses 34 and 35, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." And we remember Stephen. Right before he was stoned to death, he says this in Acts chapter 7, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." "You have done it," he said. So is it any wonder that our Lord Jesus, when he entered Jerusalem and he came around that hill and he set his eyes on Jerusalem, he wept, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." And then there's the final attempt. After everything else, the master, verse 37, finally he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. And the idea there being that the tenants would see the son as if a light bulb would go on, their conscience would accuse them, they would be ashamed of everything that they had done thus far, and then they would regard the son as representing the father, and they would humble themselves and pay the rent. However, as far as the parable goes, they became more hardened. They became more hardened in their rebellion and rejection, and they premeditated and carried out the murder of the master's son. And this is exactly what is echoed as recorded in John chapter 11 by Caiaphas the high priest, representing all of the religious leaders. Listen to what he says in John chapter 11, verse 50. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And then we read, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. In their foolishness, these tenants forgot that the master, the landowner himself, was still alive. That's no small detail. He was still alive. And that's the exact foolishness of sin, isn't it? As the psalmist says in Psalms 14 and 53, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And as the psalmist in Psalm 2, after pointing out that the peoples plot in vain against the Almighty, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The wicked simply do not understand with whom they are dealing. They do not understand who it is they are rejecting. This was a clear message from Jesus to the religious leaders that they stood directly in the family line of those who had rejected God all throughout history. And as he ties this parable to the Old Testament scriptures using a proof text from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, he makes it clear that their complete rejection of him was their complete rejection of God's cornerstone, of God's Messiah, the very one for whom they had waited. But wait a minute. How can that be? To the religious leaders, this was ridiculous. This was next to impossible. I mean, they would never kill the Son of God. They would never kill the Messiah for whom they waited, because they were the ones who were looking for him. They were the ones who were expecting him. They were the ones who were educated and they were competent to judge and decide who the Messiah was going to be according to their standards. They were the religious leaders, and they would lead the people to approve of the very one that they thought was the Messiah, because surely, when it happened, they would recognize him. Jesus quotes in verse 42, Old Testament scripture. Have you never read the scriptures? I find that fascinating. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the scribes. He's talking to the smart guys, the ones who were educated in the Old Testament scriptures. Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Very simply, I can almost imagine him saying that in a very calm voice, as if to say, does scripture foretell that the Messiah would be received with joy and favor and applause? Is that what Scripture teaches? No. It foretold that the rulers themselves, you guys, you would oppose him. You see, beloved, just as the Word of God through the prophets and through John the Baptist was considered to be useless by Israel and her leaders, in the very same way, the living stone, the incarnate Word of God, Jesus Christ himself, upon their examination of him, upon their close scrutiny of him, he was declared to be useless. And that's how many treat the Word of God today. I don't like what it says. It doesn't fit with how I think and what I feel. So I'm going to change it to make it fit with what I believe in my heart and my sinful conscience can handle. You see, beloved, this was so sad because the cornerstone, we know, was the most important stone in the building, in the foundation of that building. That cornerstone supported the whole weight of the entire building. It determined the size and the shape of the building since the primary walls rested on it. And all the other stones were to be adjusted according to, made to line up with the cornerstone, not it, to every other stone. Those who stood challenging Jesus were those and represented all those who neglected their responsibility to repent of their sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus, and instead they completely rejected Jesus Christ. And the rejection, we know, would ring loud and clear as they shouted in just a couple of days, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Jesus could read their hearts. And therefore, he could truthfully look them in the eye and prophesy of his death at their hands. He was a threat to them. He was a threat to their works, righteousness, religion. He was a threat to their power, their position of power and authority. He had to go. Yes, he had to go. But not because of that. Even though they rejected and he was rejected, he would be set firmly in place as his rejection unto death did not eliminate him as they thought it would, but the very opposite happened. It established him and establishes not those who thought they were righteous, but those who would be made righteous by him. He has become the cornerstone, Psalm 118 says. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This was the Lord's doing. Yes, as Peter would say in Acts chapter 2, they were responsible for their sin. But this was the Lord's doing. This rejection and disobedience, beloved, was used by God to fulfill his promise to Abraham so many years before. It was used by God to carry out his plan of redemption. This complete rejection made Jesus Christ that which this new structure desperately needed, as we notice God's mercy being poured out on the church, even as his justice was poured out against his Son. And as the chief cornerstone, our Lord Jesus Christ governs every angle, both in the foundation and in the building itself. And on Christ alone, the salvation of the church rests. And by Him alone, her condition of righteousness is preserved forever, because it's not what my hands have done that can save my guilty soul. I bless the Christ of God. But what of those wicked tenants and those builders responsible for rejecting the cornerstone and who continue to reject the master? Well, as in the parable of the two sons, Jesus draws an answer from them that condemns themselves. They condemn themselves in the parable of the two sons again. He point blank tells them, you guys are like the son who gave all the lip service but no action. And here, too, they condemn themselves, verses 40 and 41. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable or a wretched death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. They saw clearly what was going to happen. But then notice, their eyes must have gotten really, really wide as they figured out this in verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking about them. They clearly point out themselves with their own words, Israel's promised punishment in the third plate, very briefly, verses 43 and 44. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Very simply, beloved, the rejection of Jesus Christ is the most sinful crime that one can commit. And it will result in being rejected by God. Those given the privilege of hearing the Word of God but reject it can give all the lip service to it that they want. But if their actions do not show true faith, they reject Him. And they will be rejected. They will forever lose that which was placed before them, all the benefits of the kingdom of God. And therefore, we too must ask, beloved, what is our response? What is our response to the faithful word that God provides? To the faithful preaching of that word, to the faithfulness of that word as we read it in the privacy of our homes, what is our response? What is our response to God's call to grateful living, to living out of thankfulness in our hearts to Him? What is our response, or what would our response be to someone who asks us to give a reason for the hope that is in us? The kingdom of God, beloved, we know was taken away from the Jews as God's special people. And it was given to every tribe, every tongue, every nation, along with converted Jews who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith. The Word of God is crystal clear that those who oppose Christ will fall on Him, and they will be broken because their works cannot stand up to Him. And He will fall on those who oppose Him, and the result, when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And the idea, again, is to pulverize, to grind into powder. And really, we have something looking back to Daniel chapter 2 that Reverend Admiral beautifully preached on in recent weeks. That kingdom of stone that would even crush the magnificent kingdom of Babylon and all other kingdoms of the world. Scripture teaches us very, very vividly that the wicked are good for nothing. Psalm 1, the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. You see, beloved, that is the destiny of those who refuse to repent of their sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and instead completely reject the joy of His salvation. That destiny is total, eternal destruction. Those who are not built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, they will be forever crushed by that rock. Sin is the complete rejection of God and His Word. But whoever hears and heeds the call of the Lord, that one is forever laid upon that foundation, secure with the chief cornerstone. And those who are secure on Him, they then give evidence of being grafted into the vine through their fruits of repentance and faith and obedience, with lives that are aligned, line up with the Lord Jesus. Not lives that try to line Him up with them. Lives of devotion and worship to God alone. They are effectually nourished by the Word, by the preaching of that Word, by the reading of that Word, by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, God still comes to us today, as I said at the beginning, in the connection with the law, not to say, do this and live, but to say, I have done this for you through my Son, so that you might live. You will live. Believe in Him. His message to us is a message of hope in Jesus Christ. He has fulfilled all righteousness, and He has righteously paid for our complete rejection of God, so that we now stand in a right relationship with Him. Indeed, there is a warning. There must be a warning for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. That warning is a miserable or wretched end of being rejected by Him for all eternity. And one day there will be no more remedy, as 2 Chronicles said. Today there's still a remedy. Today there is still a remedy. But one day no more. A remedy for those, even the vilest offender who truly believes. There is a remedy. If we would go to Acts 2, which we're not going to do, we see that Peter is talking again to the leaders of that day, even some who might have been a part of this very act. And they found Christ. Even the worst, the vilest offender who truly believes, for that one, there is a remedy in Christ. Those who are built on the solid rock of Christ, they will never be shaken. They will enjoy eternal security. Yeah, beloved, there's also a warning for those who are in Jesus Christ by faith, or at least claim to be. Each and every one of us, we need to remember that we are a part of a building, that building called the church. We're not a part of the world. We're in the world, but we are a part of a different kingdom, the kingdom of God. We serve a different king. We live by a different standard, the law of love for God above all and our neighbor as ourself. And the Word of God is a fence. It is a wall that protects and separates the Christian from those who do not confess Jesus Christ. And therefore, beloved, you and I, young people, stay on the right side of the fence. Stay on the right side of that wall. He is the cornerstone. He is our only hope. Our only hope is to align with Jesus Christ and the truth of Him and His Word, and not to make Him align with our thoughts and our ideas and our inclinations of how things should be. Again, many evangelical Christians are doing just that. His Word alone is to form and to shape us. His Word alone is the truth that sets one free. And therefore, beloved, may we crave and may we immerse ourselves in this Word of God alone. Our call, beloved, is to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Our call is to rejoice in Jesus Christ, who paid for our sin so that we would not be crushed, but instead that we might be nourished forever and ever. And He has put a song in our hearts, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." And therefore, when He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may we then in Him and in Him alone be found. Let's pray together. Lord God, our great Father in heaven, we are reminded of what it is that we truly deserve. And by itself, that's a truth that hurts. But You have provided the truth that heals, the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we pray, O Lord, that as we continually seek to be nourished by Your Spirit with Your Word, as we travel this life, that You would truly strengthen our faith and increase our assurance of such a great salvation in Jesus Christ. Fill us more and more with the joy of that salvation that comes only through Jesus. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.